Revelation 20, just read 6 verses this morning. This is what John writes. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. May God bless the reading of this, his inerrant word. So how long is 1,000 years? That's really the question when you come to this part of Revelation. How long is it? What is this talking about? Well, if you know anything about what is called the millennium, and this is what is called the millennium, you'll know that this is the only place in the Bible it's mentioned. There's no other place anywhere that this whole idea is brought up. And so because of that, and because of the fact that we've had some hundreds, 2,000 years to think about it and talk about it, and people have written about it, there are pretty definitive views on what this means. Which one's right? Am I here to tell you? Well, I'm here to tell you the one I think is right, because that's what you're paying me for, and that's what God's called me to do. But let me remind you, what are the views of this thing called a millennium? Well, there are a couple different ones. One is called, and it has to do when Christ is involved in this thing. The first is the premillennial view. That's the whole idea, whether it be the classical premillennial view or the dispensational premillennial view, and I won't get into the distinction at this point. It's not important. But it's the whole idea that Christ will return before his millennial reign happens. He'll come back to earth, and he'll reign on earth for 1,000 years. That's the premillennial view. A second view is called the, obviously, postmillennial view. And that whole idea is that there will be a return of Christ, but not until there have been 1,000 years of Christians having what we might call a golden age on the earth, where things go well for us. Great Christian prosperity, in a sense. For 1,000 years, at the end of that time, Jesus returns. Then there is the third major view called the amillennial view. And that is that the millennium, as it's described in Revelation, is symbolic and not literal. There is a fourth view, the one that almost all of you probably hold, and I held for most of my life. It's the, you know it, the panmillennial view. It'll all pan out in the end. Does it really matter? Well, that was enough for me for a long time in my Christian walk. The pan-millennial view was fine. It's going to pan out. What do I need to worry about? Why should I think about it? I'm probably not going to be still alive on the earth before this time, the way things are going. I mean, really. Well, it's significant because it has something to say to us. It's, again, part of the vision God gives, Christ gives John, and he wants us to understand it. How do you understand this part of God's word described by commentators as one of the most difficult passages in not only the book of Revelation, but the Bible? Well, anytime we want to understand Scripture, we need to use some basic principles to do so. One of the principles is if you have a hard passage, a hard verse or two or three or however many in Scripture, you try to interpret them through Scripture. You let Scripture interpret Scripture. So although maybe this, as this passage is surely saying, it's the only place we get this 1,000-year millennium mentioned, is there anywhere else in the Scripture that we can look to help us understand it? Letting Scripture interpret Scripture. Or there are other principles in Scripture that we can look to that'll help us understand it? Or can we make sure we look at it in the whole context of the book of Revelation and not just pull it out of the context and pick it apart? So that's one principle. Second one is this. When you have an image or an idea or a theory or a concept or a truth from Scripture mentioned just once, maybe twice, you look to other places in Scripture where the same idea could be mentioned in a different way. And so you let the many interpret the few. And that needs to come into play here. We start with a reminder, though. Remember, the book of Revelation is written in a symbolic way. It's apocalyptic. It's written this way. The vision given to John wasn't all literal. It's pointing to something else. And because of that, it comes in the genre of parts of the book of Daniel, for instance, or Zechariah, or Ezekiel. That's important to know, but sometimes we forget that. We get to a place that seems so clear, like this, written so clearly, and we think, well, he must have seen, and what Christ must be saying is that there is a literal nature of this. However, we have to be careful. Remember, Jesus told stories and taught through them, called parables, and one of the parables he talked about started something like this. You remember, he said, a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed his seed, it fell on different soil. And then the parable goes on, four different types of soil. And we might think, well, that's a great story. And no doubt it tells us some pretty profound truths about the nature of human response to the gospel of God. That's what we would see that story doing. But what if I stood up and said, well, no, actually, Jesus was literal here. He's saying that as a sower goes out, seed will fall on different soils. And the real message he wants you to get is that you need to be careful when you garden. And that this is an agricultural story that really is literally about that. Because Jesus is concerned with all of life. And he wants you to have success in your garden. So when you throw that seed out, make sure you throw it on the right soil. Now, if I were to say that was the sermon for that scripture, you probably would be standing up and objecting at some point. And well, you should. It's not a literal thing, story. It's Jesus using the story, symbols, to describe a deeper truth. Why does he do that? Well, there's a couple reasons he did that on earth. There's a couple reasons that God does that in Scripture. One of those reasons is he's working with people like us. Limited humans who struggle to get deeper truths sometimes. And so symbolism helps us unpack the deeper truths of God. Well, that being the case, what does it mean when John sees an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain, a chain with which he will bind Satan? Is that literal? In other words, can Satan be bound with a chain made with steel or iron links? And we'd have to say, probably not. Satan is a spirit. He rarely in Scripture has bodily form. There's probably not a physical chain that can hold a powerful angelic type being like Satan. So this angel coming down from heaven probably doesn't have a literal chain. Is there a literal key to unlock the bottomless pit? Is hell really a bottomless pit that you can look into? Well, we know there is something like a bottomless pit. It's called hell, and that is a reality, something God has created for his purposes, and he will use it for his purposes. But is there a key, a literal key, like the key that a mayor might hand to a celebrity, the key to the city? Is this angel got the key to hell? Probably not a literal key. More symbolic. What's symbolic of what? Both of those, the chain, the key, symbolic of the fact that God is all-powerful. What he says goes. If he instructs and commissions and sends an angel to do the task of binding Satan or to locking and unlocking this place called hell, God is able to do that. There is no one can stand against him. Nothing that he has created can do that. We need to remember that even about Satan, as strong as he might be, he is a created being. There is no comparison with his power and God's power. There is no created being that has any power compared to God. He made them all. He limits the power as he desires. With that context in mind, we look at the passage this morning and we think about what it's saying. We need to ask, why is this number here, this number of 1,000 years, mentioned nowhere else in Scripture? What's it saying? Is it a literal 1,000-year period that we could count? Or is it symbolic? Does it mean something else? What does the number 1,000 mean? You know, sometimes, remember, in studying the book of Revelation, the numbers themselves are meaningful. They help us to understand. What's this number, 1,000? Well, the one way to unpack the number is to divide it up a bit. 1,000 is 10 times 10 times 10. That's 1,000. 10 is a significant number in Scripture. It's one of the numbers of completeness or wholeness or fullness. So what is this number, 1,000? Well, 10 times 10 times 10. Fullness times fullness times fullness. Trinitarian fullness. That's pretty significant. It means not so much speaking of Trinity, the God, the Trinity, but the fullness of years, it would seem to indicate. Now, there is a number, 1,000, used in another place. You'll know this place. You've probably said the words of this verse before. It comes out of Psalm 50, verse 10. It goes like this. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. You've heard that before, spoken it before. We usually use that when we see there's a need greater than what we have. And we know that God can provide the need and remind ourselves he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Is that a literal thing? Does God really own the cattle of 1,000 hills on 1,000 hills? What if we went out and found 1,000 hills, counted them, and there were cattle on all of them? Could we say that God owned the cattle of 1,000 hills? Well, yeah, of course we could. What if we found one more hill and it had cattle on it? Would we then say God owns the 1,000, but this one over here, he doesn't own that? Because he said he owns 1,000. The rest must belong to somebody else. Well, of course we wouldn't do that. Because it's not a literal thing. It's symbolic. Again, saying 1,000 is fullness. God owns everything, all the cattle, all the beasts, everything. It's what Psalm 24:1 says in different language when it says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It's just a reminder that all is of God's. So we get back to this thing called a millennium, this number, this 1,000 years, and it would seem to indicate fullness, complete fullness. Well, what kind of fullness? Well, a special kind of fullness. Because what's happening? How do we get to this thing called 1,000 years? Well, we know an angel showed up with the power, the ability God given to seize Satan, the dragon, the ancient serpent, the devil, Satan, verse 2, and to bind him for 1,000 years. To bind Satan for a period of fullness, the fullness of time, years. He showed up to do that. Why did he do that? Well, it tells us, verse 3, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until that 1,000 years, that fullness, were ended. And after that, he must be released for a little while. What kind of power did Satan have that he has to be bound so that he can't deceive the nations? He had the power to deceive the nations. Who were the nations? Often in Revelation and in the rest of the New Testament, even in the Old Testament, the nations is a word really meaning the Gentiles. Satan had the ability for a while to deceive particularly the nations, the Gentiles, the people groups around the world who weren't God's chosen people, the Jews. Satan had the ability to deceive them about God and about truth and about evil and about the nature of God's salvation. But an angel will seize him instead, and will throw him into this pit for 1,000 years of fullness of time so he can no longer deceive the nations. What will happen when he no longer can deceive the nations? They can come to God through Christ. They can understand the gospel. They no longer are in the darkness. So what does it mean that Satan is bound, so to speak, thrown into this pit, shut up, so to speak? Is he completely powerless then for until this time is over? Well, wouldn't say he's necessarily powerless, but he can't deceive any longer. It doesn't say he's powerless. It just says he can't deceive anymore. To what degree, then, is he bound? We get an idea if we think about some of the last words that Jesus said to his disciples. We have them in Matthew 28. He said something like this: "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All authority. Jesus, after his death and his resurrection, was able to stand with his disciples and say, "All authority has been given to me." By whom was it given? The Father. Given to Christ. And then he said to his disciples, "You go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." All those people groups, all those Gentiles around the world. "You go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit." So the risen Lord, Jesus Christ, gives a commission to his church. We call it the Great Commission. He makes it clear that we are to go and make disciples of the world to Christ, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the authority to do that and the power to do it is given by Christ himself. Which means that there had to be, it is suggested by those who write on such a things, for that to work, so to speak, not only did Christ have to empower his people, starting with those 11 disciples, but he had to limit the power of the enemy against us. He had to bind Satan. And so a certain amount of power, we could say, was taken away from Satan, the dragon in Revelation, so that we, Christ's people, would have the ability, empowered by him, to share the gospel around the world. There's a hint of that, though, if we look right before then. When Jesus was on earth, at one point, you might recall, he sent out 70 of his disciples to go and spread the good news. He sent them out. They went out and started talking about the gospel, but they did more than that. They healed people like he healed people. They did wondrous and miraculous signs. Even demons responded to them. And listen, they came back and they said to Jesus, not only the fact that it was good to go out and talk about you, you know, that was really cool, and it was nice to be a part of your plan and to work alongside of you. They came back and said, "It's an amazing thing. Even the demons respond to us." They didn't expect that, I don't think. Well, to whom did they go? They went to fellow Jews. They stayed within what we might call the community of God's people. God told them not to go outside the community of Jews, not yet to go to the nations. But later, after Christ had been resurrected from the dead and shown his power and proven his power, defeating death and the devil and the enemy at the cross, he was ready to send out his disciples to not only the Jewish people, but to the rest of the world. Jesus said this, Matthew 12, verses 28 and 29, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." What's he saying? Jesus is saying, for me to come and do the work of God, to spread the kingdom of God, the first thing that I'm going to show that I'm doing is plunder the devil's house, the strong man's house. And then after that happens, the kingdom of God will advance through the nations. How long will that be? Well, Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 28, after giving them the Great Commission, these words, "And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age," he said. So what's this argument saying? What's the pastor trying to tell us this morning? This is what I believe this is saying in Revelation 20. The millennium, as we think of it, I think, is symbolic of a greater period of time, the fullness of time, a period that would begin at Christ's resurrection and ascension and not end until he comes back. So what view am I promoting then? The closest thing in the three-view scheme would be an amillennial view. Why? Why don't I take it literally? Because all the pointers that I read in Revelation don't point toward a literal interpretation. They point toward the symbolic and of something that God is doing in a greater way, in a fullness of time way, and that includes us. Now, of course, that means, as I've already mentioned, that Satan, although he is bound now, bound so that the gospel can spread throughout the world as it has been doing for nearly 2,000 years, it doesn't mean he's powerless. It does mean he's still at work. He's not been completely removed from the world yet. It does say, in fact, doesn't it, that he will have to be let loose for a while when things could possibly get worse, I suppose. But for now, there is opportunity to spread the gospel throughout the world, and as we've heard through weeks and months, and particularly at times when we focus on missions, God's work and activity in the world is growing in an amazing way right now in our lifetime. People are coming to faith in Jesus below the equator in numbers that would astound us daily. Unbelievable. We go to a church with one another. We meet week after week after week. We see very few conversions. Oh, that God would bring more to our church. If we were in the continent of Africa, we would see scores of conversion in most churches every week. It's amazing what God's doing. There is no explanation apart from the fact that God is bringing in his people. Where's Satan in that? Oh, he's at work. He's doing what he can do. He is still trying to keep people from following Christ, but he's bound now. He can no longer deceive the nations. The people groups can understand. It's an amazing thing. Paul's words near the end of Acts help us understand this. Just simple words, not meant for a direct teaching. He simply said this, Acts 28:28. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. Comma. Semicolon, actually. They will listen. That's what Paul says. They will listen. How did he know that? Because Satan had been bound. Christ had already won the day at the cross. Christ was resurrected, ascended into heaven. Satan was bound for the season, the fullness of time, so that the elect of God can be brought in. Verses 4 to 6 tell us more and answer a different kind of question. A question like this. Those who have followed Christ but have died on earth and have moved on, what about them? Are they missing out on the great things that are happening even in our day? Where are they? What are they doing? Well, John says it like this, I saw thrones and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony or the testimony of Jesus. These are the same people we saw back in an earlier chapter. Remember, who are under the altar of God, those who had been martyred. They were praying there. But John sees them again here. They had been beheaded, but they had not worshipped the beast. They don't have his mark on their head or their hand. That's not just the martyrs now. It's everybody who belongs to Christ, who have died. He sees them. They've come to life, he says. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, verse 4. And he says, this is the first resurrection. And then he gets into there's first resurrection, that must mean there's second resurrection. But he says they're not going to be touched by the second death. So there's a second death. I thought one was bad enough. That means there's a first death and a second death. There's a first resurrection and a second resurrection. What does this all mean? Well, in part, it seems to mean that those in the faith who have preceded us through the first death are now with Christ and reigning with him. Do they sit on literal thrones? I don't know. But they reign with him. My guess is as they reign with Christ, they intercede with Christ. It is quite possible that they continue to the prayer that Jesus taught them. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. They're probably still praying that prayer from heaven now. Maybe they're praying more than that. Maybe they're looking at us, those of us here this morning who worship God and even confessed our sin. Maybe they're praying for us, praying that God would give us our daily bread, praying that he would lead us not into temptation, praying that he would deliver us from the evil one. Their prayers are sanctified in a way that ours are only sanctified through Christ. But their prayer is that God will continue to do what he's doing. How long will they pray? How long is 1,000 years? It's a fullness of time issue. It's until Christ comes back. And when he comes back, the game changes. Everything changes. The kingdom then has come. God's will is done on earth just as it is in heaven. But what do we wait for? Well, some of us are waiting for death. Some of us are closer than others, probably. God only knows the day of our time to go. We will have a death. Unless he comes back first, we'll all die, the first death. Our physical bodies just don't last forever, no matter what we try to do. But if you believe in Christ and trust in him or found in him, you've already had your first resurrection. You've already come to life. It's called in another place in John, you've been born again. You've had a first resurrection. You've got another one yet to come. That'll happen after you die, when your body is reunited to the rest of you and you are resurrected whole when Christ returns. But what about this second death? Well, this is how it seems to go in John's vision. Everybody who is on earth gets born one way or another because you come out of your mother and you were alive. That is from God. There is no answer otherwise. But those who belong to him get born again, a second birth, so to speak. They get regenerated by the Holy Spirit. What might be called in John's vision of chapter 20, a first resurrection. They've come to life instead of being dead in their trespasses and sins. When they die, they go to heaven to be with him, to reign with Christ. Until that day when he returns to earth and they come with him and they have a second resurrection and their bodies remade into new bodies are reunited with whatever we might call the rest of them, soul, a good word to use. But what of those who don't believe? What of those who, we could use the words eternally lost? Well, they have a first death just like we do. Everybody dies, but they face a second death. A second death described here in a horrendous thought. We looked at it even more clearly back in chapter 19. Complete and total separation from the love and grace of God. The place where Satan will end up finally and eternally, a bottomless pit, to use the words of chapter 20. A second death that won't affect those who are Christ's. We need not fear it. And although they have a resurrection, they only have a second resurrection, the unbelievers. They weren't resurrected the first time on earth. They didn't come to life spiritually. They weren't born again. And if they die their first death without a first resurrection, they'll have their first resurrection when Christ returns too, but only to be resurrected to a second death. That's what this chapter seems to tell us. Well, what does that mean for us? Is that hopeful? Well, yeah, it is hopeful. It's very hopeful for us. It means that right now we are living, I think, in what we might call a millennial period, a fullness of time period, where God is bringing the nations into his kingdom fully, all of them. Not every single individual in every nation, but someone from every people group will be represented in the new heavens and the new earth. What's our role in that? Well, we know, God told us, didn't he? Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, people groups, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. What's the end of the earth going to be? The end of time. What's the end? His return. That's when the millennial period will be over. Christ will return only when the fullness of his church has been brought in. Well, there's Lots to say about where that fullness is and how far away it is. Our millennial period is gone more than 1,000 years already. How long will it last? Only time will tell, but we know this, church, that church at large in the world is working to get every nation, every people group, an awareness of the gospel enough that they could personally respond to the offer of salvation that Jesus makes. We've still got work to do. There are still nations who know nothing about Jesus. There are people groups who have never heard of him, never heard it mentioned in their own tongue. There are people groups that live in such a place that they don't pass 17 churches on the way to church like we do every day. They've never seen a church. They don't know what a church means. What is a church? Who is Jesus? Why do I care? There are people groups, many of them yet still, hundreds of them. We've got work to do. But lo, Jesus says, I am with you. The job will be complete. He'll use us even. Could it happen in our lifetime? You know, they're saying now that with technology and with the people we have to do the job, with the abilities that God seems to be giving, it's not out of the question that it could happen in our lifetime. That every nation, every people group on earth could hear the gospel of Christ. That we could work with God to plant an indigenous church in every people group. So there's still a lot of work to do, and it would take a massive shift of resources from what we're doing now, but it's possible. When that happens, Jesus says, I'm coming back. John's response at the end of this book will be, Maranatha. Let's stand as we pray. Lord, these words that you gave your disciple, your apostle John, about a millennial period, 1,000 years. Lord, in some ways, it's okay to be pan-millennial. If indeed where our trust is in you, that you've got this under control, that you know what you're doing, that God the Father has this all mapped out and has from eternity. And yet, Jesus, you said that you yourself don't know the day or the hour of your return, which is, again, a way for us to know that we need to keep working. We need to keep being your church. We need to keep sharing the gospel. We need to keep thinking of ways that we can connect you with people who know nothing about you. And, Lord, the thought that we are a part of that seems somewhat overwhelming and unbelievable, and yet it's true. And we thank you for that and ask that you would do what you say, and that is to empower and equip your church to be what you want us to be in this place at this time. But we too thank you, Lord, that because of the words of John in vision, his vision in Revelation 20, verses 1 to 6, that we know we need not fear. That even though we will face adversity as we share good news about you, that the devil has been bound. That he can no longer deceive the way he once did. And the Holy Spirit is active in the earth, sharing the good news of Christ through his people. So do that, Lord, in us and through us, so that we might stand Sunday after Sunday, giving you glory, giving you praise, bringing our worship, and trusting in that day, that final day, when you will return to the glory of God. Amen.